Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Would you bow your heads with me as we come to the Lord in prayer? Father in heaven, we ask now that as we open the book, that you would by your Holy Spirit convict our hearts. We pray that your word would be plain and simple and clear. We pray that your word would cause us to grow. That, Lord, it would affect our minds and it would so change our hearts and it would so radically change the way that we live. And so, Father, we pray that your word would do that in us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some of you might be wondering why I've asked you to turn to a passage in the middle of 1 Thessalonians. And the reason being is because we are coming back to a study that I actually began at the beginning of the year. And I know most of you don't remember, and so here we are in the middle of 1 Thessalonians. And I'm not going to ask you to go back and listen to all of the sermons from 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 through 3. But all of that really reminds me of the story of the reformer John Calvin, who was preaching through the book of Psalms in the pulpit of his church. And that expository ministry came to an end in Geneva because Calvin was exiled from the city. And that over a controversy regarding communion. And the real issue for Calvin was not so much of what kind of bread to use in communion, but rather the overreach of secular authorities within the church. Well, 3.5 years later, Calvin was asked to come back to the church. And upon entering back into the pulpit, he opened the book of Psalms, and he began his exposition at the very next verse from where he had stopped 3.5 years ago. Well, the statement he had made to the church, it was intentional, that the church will be ruled by God's word. And 500 years later, that conviction for us, it has not changed. We believe the Bible to be the highest authority in the corporate gathering of God's people. It is the highest authority in the individual affairs of our everyday lives. Well, as we come now to Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica, there are a few things that I want to point out to you that will help refresh us and really get us back into the context. And the first is that the church in Thessalonica, it was a new church. It was a new church. It was a church made up of newly converted believers. Well, how did this pagan city of Thessalonica come to have a Reformed Baptist church right in the middle of it? It's because in Acts 17, Paul accompanied Silas and Timothy, made their way to the area of Macedonia, stepped foot into the city of Thessalonica, and here's what they did. They preached the gospel word. When the Bible recounts for us the conversion of Jewish and Gentile believers in the city, it tells us that it was through the preaching of the gospel word, and not with anything else. Not with drama skits, not with humanitarian efforts, not with social helps, but with the gospel. You know, I think one of the pitfalls of the church today is that it thinks that the humanitarian efforts or the social help or the ministry of mercy, which are all great and good things, that in and of itself it can replace the gospel. But beloved, it cannot replace the gospel. Without the preaching of the gospel, there is no gospel. Turn with me now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. And I want you to notice how Paul came to the people of this city. Paul says that our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. You see, this traveling group of missionaries were well aware that they could only do one thing, and that was to bring the gospel word. It's because it's the gospel word that God uses as Holy Spirit power to bring sinners under the conviction of Jesus Christ. And so we, the church, we can do a lot of helpful things in the community, and that's great. You can do a lot of helpful things for your non-believing co-workers or your non-believing family members and friends, and that's great. But what they need to come under the saving power of God is to hear the gospel word. They need to hear it. Which means then, for us, we need to preach it, do we not? Paul tells us in Romans 10:14, how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And he goes on to say, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now here's the challenge to us, Christian. As we think about those who are perishing around us, our coworkers, our family members, our friends, our classmates, is there any inclination in us, any desire in us, that we would want to see them come to faith? Is there? And I'll say, yeah, we want to see them come to Christ. I want to see my coworkers come to Christ. I want to see my family members come to Christ. I want to see my neighbors come to Christ. Then why are we not allowing them to hear the word of Christ if we want them to be saved? What is preventing it? What is preventing these lost souls from hearing the word of Christ? We must remember, Christian, we must preach Christ. And I know it's hard. In this day and age, it's very hard. It's hard to preach Christ in your workplace. It's hard to preach Christ in your family gatherings. But do we want them to be saved? When Paul and his friends came with the gospel, it came, notice chapter 1, verse 5, in power. And in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. You see, Paul and his friends, they were so convinced that the gospel was God's saving power. And I think we forget that the gospel is God's saving power. And we think we need to do something to bring them to Christ. We need to make sure that we come to a place where we do have some sort of familiar relationship in order for them to come to Christ. But you see, what they need is the gospel. What they need is God's saving power. The second thing I want you guys to see about the church here in Thessalonica is this. That not only was it a new church, but it was a growing church. This new church, in a short amount of time, had become an example for all the churches in Macedonia. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. And it says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And here it is. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And we can ask ourselves, what caused this growth in the church? What caused this growth that led this young church to be a really a model church, an example church. Notice Paul says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Their growth came about as a result of imitation. They were imitating the men who had brought the gospel to them. Notice what we also find in the letter. Turn with me to chapter 2, verse 14. And notice that their imitation didn't stop with Paul and Silas and Timothy, but it says there in chapter 2, verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." And so there was an imitation of Paul and Silas and Timothy, and there was an imitation of the churches of God in Christ throughout Judea. So there was an imitation at the end of the day of other believers. Now, I don't think we can ignore the fact that Paul describes in two separate occasions here in his letter that the believers were imitators. Well, we ask then, well, what is this imitation? They were following in Paul's example. They were following the example of other believers. They were observing the lives of others, the conduct and the doctrine of fellow Christians, and they were learning from them. And let's not forget that as they were imitators, they were at the same time examples for the other churches. So they were imitating, and at the same time, they were examples for the other churches. In other words, they were learning from one another and influencing each other and growing together. And we can ask, well, what will impede this progress? What impedes this kind of progress is when Christian believers decide it best to live their lives not in community, but in isolation from one another. Find me anyone who chooses to keep an arm's distance away from the church, and I'll tell you exactly how that person is doing. Which is why it is so critical for our spiritual lives that we see each other, that we live our lives together, that we worship in the presence of one another. Because this is how imitation happens. This is where imitation occurs. This is how we will guard each other's lives. It's what we call fellowship. It's what we call accountability. When Jesus called the church to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that He commanded, this is what He had in mind. This is discipleship. Imitation. Making an example for others. I ask you, Christian, tonight, how are you being taught and trained in the Word of God to obey Christ in your Christian life? How? What are all the ways? And how are you teaching and training others to obey Christ in their Christian life? I know for many of us, we like to receive. We know how we're getting it. But are we giving it? Are we fellowshipping? Are we holding others accountable? Are we discipling? Are we coming and sharpening one another? Pouring your life out to another? Are you older folks investing your lives into the younger folks? How are you teaching and training others to obey Christ? And again, that doesn't happen when you live your life in isolation. It happens when we're together. Notice thirdly that the church in Thessalonica was not only a new church, it was not only a growing church, but it was a tried church. Look again at chapter 1, verse 6. It says here, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Look at chapter 2, verse 14. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And so what fueled the growth of these new believers? It was affliction. It was affliction. One of the patterns of God to a spiritually comatose church is to give her various trials. And this is what God often does to the church in order to awaken its people, in order to, again, wake them up. He brings affliction, and that does something to us. It causes our senses to go off. It heightens our response. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. Trials, in and of themselves, don't bring about the growth. Because many a time I've seen trials inflicted upon a person. And rather than running to Jesus, I've seen them retract away from Jesus. And I think because trials have in them this mechanism to beat you and to bruise you, and that impact either softens and humbles you or makes you callous and proud. And so you think about your own trials, Christian. What has your own trials been doing to you, to your soul? Has it been softening you and humbling you, or has it been making you callous and proud? Has it been causing you to run to Jesus, or has it been causing you to turn away from Jesus? What was it that spurred the growth of the believers in Thessalonica? Again, chapter 1, verse 6 says, "You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." They possessed a joy. They possessed a joy not produced from their own selves, but they possessed a joy produced by the Holy Spirit. With the joy of the Holy Spirit. Well, you might be asking, well, what is this joy? This is a deep-seated joy. This is a fullness of joy, an inexpressible joy, a joy in affliction. It's what the Bible calls the joy of knowing Christ. And what propelled the believers in Thessalonica to grow was that they received affliction, but they responded to the affliction by rejoicing in knowing Christ. Now let me ask you, in the last year and a half, we've gone through a lot of affliction. We've gone through a lot of trials. Have you responded with the joy of the Holy Spirit? Do you rejoice in knowing Christ? Can that be said of you? Well, this is how the church in Thessalonica, this is how they responded. Which is why they grew. This young church grew, and they became an example. Now, here in 1 Thessalonians, for the rest of the time that we have together, this was not only a church that was new, not only a church that was growing, not only a church that was afflicted, but this was a church that was grieving. It was a church that was grieving. And when we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the subject at hand was mainly not the timing of the second coming. But the matter was concerning death. This passage here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is not primarily about the rapture. But rather, the believers in Thessalonica were grieving over the death of their fellow brothers and sisters. Now, we have to remember that the church in Thessalonica, it was a new church. And it was a church made up of mostly non-Jewish, recently converted believers. And their understanding of death had not fully formed. It had not matured yet in a systematic theology of ways. And we can more readily understand the context here by the fact that 1 Thessalonians was one of Paul's first letters. And so he was not only talking to a new church, but he's also talking to an early church less than 20 years following the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. This was a pretty early church. And it could very well be that these believers had anticipated the return of Christ within their lifetime. Christ ascended, he's going to return. They thought that Jesus was going to return before they had died. After all, what they held on to were the words of the two angels in the beginning of the book of Acts. When they said, "Why do you stand here, men, looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he's going to come into the same ways you saw him go into heaven." And so they thought Jesus was going to return very soon. Well, 15 to 20 years go by. And during that time, Bob got bit by a poisonous snake and he died. And Joe, he fell off a cliff and he succumbed to his injuries. And Mary got dysentery and she never woke up. And people in the church died. And the church grieved. But the concern they had was this: that those brothers and sisters who had died, they had died prior to the return of Jesus. They're going to miss out. Jesus is coming back. But they're dead. And they're not going to be here to experience the second coming of Jesus. And so the question was, well, if they died, what's going to happen to them when Jesus comes back? Well, Leon Morris, a commentator, he writes this: "What a calamity to be robbed of the great triumph of failing to live out the few years intervening, and this after having passed out of the darkness of heathendom into the light of the gospel." Only if they live for a couple more years, maybe they can experience the second coming of Christ. And so this passage is not necessarily about the rapture and the timing of it. And when I told Pastor Eric last night, he said, "What are you going to preach on for 1 Thess 4? I said, "I'm not going to talk about the rapture." He's like, "Okay, I'm not going to go then." Well, that's actually for next Thursday in part 2 of this sermon. We're going to talk about the rapture and the timing of the rapture. But rather, this passage really has to do with the question of death. What will happen to those who have died prior to Jesus coming back? And this is very applicable to us. So let's begin here in verse 13. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Well, how does Paul address them? By informing them about those who have died. And notice how Paul describes the dead here. He says, "as those who are asleep." You see, from the very outset, Paul wants to make clear to the church that we as Christians, we think differently about death. We really do. And that as the body appears to be sleeping in death, the soul is very much alive and awake. And it's not some kind of soul sleeping that claims that believers enter this unconscious state in death until Christ returns. No, we believe that in death we are away from the body and at home with the Lord. And Paul goes on to tell them that we as Christians, we grieve in death. We do. We grieve in death. But we don't grieve in death as others do. And that ought to be expected. That ought to be expected because we think differently than the world when it comes to death. When it comes to the world, death is the last word. And so they live their lives so as to store up treasures here on earth because that's where they believe their existence lies, in the temporal, in the fleeting, in the earthly, in the now. Whereas for we as Christians, it's just the opposite. We consider our lives here on earth but the roving room for eternity. Which means death then for us is not the end. It's not the end all. Death is not the final word. But here's the problem for us as Christians. We live our lives as if death is the final word. We believe as death is the final end. As if death is the greatest thing to be feared. Well, what does that look like practically? Practically, I think it looks like this. When a person preoccupies him or herself with this world and seeking all the comforts of it. Or maybe when a person receives news of a sickness and in response turns their back from God. It's when a person fears him who can kill the body yet fails to fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. And what might be more relevant to us in this specific hour is when a person fears a virus more than they fear God. And that ought not to be us, Christians. You know, I have an elderly brother in Hawaii by the name of Terry. And as a boy, he lived under the occupation of Hitler's army in Western Europe in the Netherlands. And he recalled his parents hiding Jewish children in the neighborhood in secret rooms and compartments throughout his home. And every time I go out there to Hawaii, I always see him. We always meet together. And again, one of my highlights is seeing this brother. And I remember a few weeks ago I was at church and he was asked by another brother if he was afraid of catching COVID and potentially dying. And he's 90 years old. And he laughed. And he responded to this other brother, and I'm just there as a third wheel and I'm just kind of listening in. And he said, "Why should I be afraid of death?" He said, "Why should I be afraid of that which is gain?" And the other brother, he's again another dear brother of mine, he didn't know what to say. And it was a reminder to my young self where my own fears should lie. That if we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, our great comfort as Christians is this: we are the Lord's. And so Paul tells us here that as Christians, we ought not to grieve as others do who have no hope. Well, what is our hope? What is our hope in death? Look at verse 14. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep." Well, what is our hope? It is to be raised with Jesus. And it is to be with Jesus. It is to be raised with Jesus, and it is to be with Jesus. That's our hope. Notice the grounds of our hope here. First lies in Jesus' death. The sin-atoning death of Jesus Christ. We believe what? Paul says, we believe that Jesus died. That's what we believe. And why did He die? To die in our place. And by His dying, the eternal punishment of our sin, God's just judgment on our sin, has been removed. Jesus bore the punishment in the place of all who believe in Him. Jesus said in John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And so the Bible teaches that the very Lord who will return to judge the living and the dead is the same Savior who died on the cross for the sins of all His people. And when Jesus raises His hand in judgment over the human race, we as Christians, we rejoice seeing already the marks on His hands by which our sins have been forgiven. And for us as dying Christians, we know that the grave into which our bodies must be laid has already been consecrated by the body that Jesus offered for us. Because we believe that Jesus died, we know that we as sinners are reconciled to God because Jesus was sent to the grave on our behalf. That is life-changing truth. so that for us as Christians, in death, precious are we in the sight of the Lord, Psalm 116. Well, the second cause for the Christian hope here in death is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And when Jesus rose again, Christ conquered death. And in this way, guaranteed the resurrection of all who confess their sins and trust in Him. The resurrection proves to believers that our Savior Jesus, He still lives though He died. He was raised from the grave and He reigns with power to complete our salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, it says that Christ's resurrection is proof that all His people will likewise be raised from the dead. And so Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This means that the future resurrection of all believers is really the continuation of Christ's resurrection conquest over death. And so His resurrection was the first fruits, and the resurrection of all Christians will be the full harvest. I want you to listen to the Puritan Thomas Watson. He says this, Christ did not rise from the dead as a private person, but as the public head of the church. And the head being raised, the rest of the body shall not always lie in the grave. As the first fruits is the sure evidence that the harvest is coming, so the resurrection of Christ is a sure evidence of the rising of our bodies from the grave. Christ cannot be perfect as He is Christ mystical, unless His members are raised with Him. Again, for us as Christians, death is not the final word. Look at verse 15 here. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. What did Paul want to communicate to the church as they were grieving the death of those brothers and sisters who had died? That they will rise again. That they will not miss out on the return of the Lord. They will not be absent from the glory of the coming of Jesus Christ. How so? It's because He says, when Christ returns, the dead will rise first. Then those who are alive will be gathered with them to meet the Lord in the air. Now, what's the hope? The hope is this, that we will always be with the Lord. Now notice in that phrase there, notice in verse 17, the we, notice the we, who's the we? The we refers to both those who have died and those who are alive. Which means our hope doesn't change whether we live or whether we die. Our hope doesn't change. Death shouldn't change our hope. Life shouldn't change our hope. We believe that when we see Him, we will be like Him and we will always be with Him. That is our hope. Our hope isn't eclipsed by death. Our hope isn't swayed by the things of this life. Jesus Christ lived and died and He was raised from the dead. Death does not determine our fate and it doesn't determine the goodness of our God. In our lives, He has overcome death. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's, and the Lord is good. And I think for us as Christians, we forget that. We really do. We forget that. We forget that the Lord conquered death. If you're not a Christian here this evening, can I ask you a question? Do you fear death? And why is that so? Is it because you believe it to be the end of your existence? And the truth is this, death is not the end. And if you're not a Christian, death gives way to a very terrible judgment from a holy and living God. The gospel is that God sent His Son Jesus Christ to come and die in the place of sinners, to bear the wrath of God upon the cross. And He died. And just as He died, He also rose again from the dead to give sinners that very resurrection life. And if you confess your sins and trust in Him, you will be saved. And this is why for us as Christians, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, Christian, throughout this year, we surely have thought a lot about death, haven't we? We have loved ones who have passed away. We've seen people pass away. Well, as we have thought a lot about death, what have we come to find out about death? Is it the thing that we most fear? Or is it the thing that Christ has conquered by His resurrection? You see, this is an area in our lives where the rubber meets the road in our theology. And we know what we confess, but do we truly believe it? And if we truly believe it, then we'll be truly living it. And so, brothers and sisters, let us be those who do not have a misplaced fear, but who fear God and obey His commandments. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your sobering word. And it's so easy for us to be caught up in this life and to think that all that we have is here in this life. But would You cause us, would You place our eyes away from the things that are temporal and towards the things that are eternal? Would You place our eyes upon Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, who defeated death, who is the first fruits of the resurrection? And Lord, we are so thankful and grateful that we are, as believers, in Him. And because we are in Him, we too will be raised. We thank You for resurrection life. And we look forward to the day in which You will come. And we pray that our eyes would be fixed on heaven and not upon this earth. Father, we pray that You would help us to strive towards these things. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that You would enable us to live out our lives faithfully for You. We pray all these things in Your Son's name. Amen.